If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. I have been assigned the privilege of working through the little letter of Titus with you on these three nights that we have. It's a tiny letter. It fits probably on a page and a half of most of your English Bibles, and the longest reading may be the reading tonight in Titus chapter 1. I will be concentrating especially on verses 5 to 9, but we'll read the whole chapter, and I'm going to be referring to all of it, so keep your Bibles open. Before we read God's Word, let's look to God in prayer and ask for His help and blessing as we read it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Titus chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. My task is to unfold the little letter of Titus with you in these three evenings in the time that the Lord has given us. I want to show you in Titus inspired apostolic counsel for ministry. If I were to give a subtitle to this little letter, it would be "Guard the Word so that we embrace the truth and live the Christian life." That's something of an outline of the way I'm going to approach each of the three chapters. But if I were to be more specific, I would give this sermon the title, "Elders for a Reason." Tomorrow evening's sermon, I would give the title, "Grace Has a Purpose." And then Wednesday evening's sermon, I would give the title, "Saved for Good Deeds." That outlines the little letter and gives you an idea of our task tonight. Tonight, we want to look at this part of Titus and ask our question, what is the reason that Paul wants Titus to see elders ordained in the churches? What is the reason for elders? And if I were to sum up this passage in one proposition, it would be this. If God's people are going to adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things, and that language you will know comes from chapter 2, to adorn the gospel of God our Savior. If God's people are going to adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things, then they need godly elders who by example in home and in character and by teaching show them what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is very evident in this little letter that Paul is supremely concerned with sanctification. Sanctification and the doctrine of sanctification may well have been the center that brought the Twin Lakes Fellowship together back in 1999, a concern for biblical gospel sanctification in our lives and in the lives of our churches. And Paul is clearly concerned with sanctification in this letter. You didn't get out of his hello before you heard him say at the end of verse 1 that he is an apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's an important Pauline statement that truth is unto godliness. The reason that we care so much about the truth is that only the truth is productive of godliness in the Christian life. False teaching will not produce godliness. And so Paul, before he even finishes saying hello, lets you know, I'm really concerned about sanctification. But Paul shows you this concern throughout the letter. For instance, Paul mentions good deeds more in this little letter of Titus than James does in the book of James. So often we hear people pit Paul and James against one another. Paul is all about the promotion of good deeds in this book. Just look with me quickly through these verses. In chapter 1, verse 16, he is concerned that those who profess to know God but by their deeds deny them, will not produce any good deed. Pon ergon agathon. He's deeply concerned that their lives are not going to produce good deeds. And of course, the opposite positive concern underlines that warning verse. But then if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Kalon ergon. Good deeds he's concerned about. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, where he says that he wants to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, again he says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds. Throughout this little letter, Paul is deeply concerned to see sanctification in the lives of the Cretan Christians being expressed in their good deeds. Not just a private piety, but a piety that is expressed with their lips and their lives showing good deeds. But that's not the only way that Paul shows his concern for good deeds in this passage. If you look at chapter 2, even as he is speaking to those who is bond slaves, who are bond slaves, in verse 10, chapter 2, he is concerned that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. He wants their lives, by their living, by their conduct, to adorn the gospel. It's to be a testimony to the truthfulness and the beauty of the gospel. He shows his concern for sanctification that way. He also shows his concern for sanctification because he recognizes that this is a culture that is not helping this congregation live the godly life. You hear that bone-jarring quote about the Cretans that we just read. But that statement, who many of the church fathers thought was from Epimenides of Gnosis, is almost no match for this statement about the Cretans that comes from Polybius. He said, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Not complimentary estimations of the culture in Crete. There would have been people from the DEI department meeting Paul very soon after the delivery of this letter. Paul is clearly concerned about the cultural influence negatively affecting sanctification in this congregation. And then in addition to that, he's clearly concerned about the false teachers. He said, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, since you're looking at the pastorals, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, one of the reasons that he says that he does not want the people in Ephesus, in this case, to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, which give rise to what? Mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, false teaching leads to what? Not godliness, mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, the administration of God's household, which is by faith, and it produces good works, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So this, you will find this emphasis all over Paul, and it's very clear that he is concerned for the sanctification of this people. So what do you do? You're a pastor, and you're in Crete, and your people are facing false teaching that is going to erode godliness within the church. They're in the context of a culture that is undermining godliness. What do you do? Well, Paul tells you, verse 5, Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. One commentator says he means you need to do what needs to be done. You need to set in order what remains. You need to do what needs to be done. That is a pregnant phrase. And then he says, and appoint elders in every city. What's Paul's answer for this situation? How are you going to promote the sanctification of this congregation? His answer is elders. Now, this should warm the cockles of your Presbyterian hearts. Here the Apostle Paul is giving a polity answer to a sanctificational challenge. And I want you to hear this loud and clear, friends. Polity is theology. And polity teaches theology. And polity is for ministry. And specifically in this letter, polity is for sanctification. You see, there is no community without authority. We love to talk about community in our day and age. And I think partly we like to talk about it because we sense such a lack of it. But there are many people who want community that don't think that polity matters. But there cannot be community without authority and submission to it. And isn't it interesting that so much of the New Testament emphasizes that sanctification cannot be done alone? The one another commands are perhaps far more prolific than the individual directives for our own personal sanctification. Sanctification is a group project. Sanctification is congregational in the New Testament, but it also involves submission to authority. And there's no more beautiful expression of that submission in the church as the submission that we have to the elders of the church. So Paul's concern for their sanctification expresses itself in the call to see elders elected and installed in the churches. Elders are for the well-being and discipleship of the church. Elders are needed for the display of God's glory in the church. There are to be elders, Paul says, in every church. They are necessary for the well-being, for the welfare of the church. And I want you to see his explanation of that in three parts tonight. First, especially in verses 6-8, he tells us that elders are an example, and they're an example in a specific area in verses 6-8. They are an example in marriage and family. Then, especially in verses 7-8, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that elders are an example in character and conduct. And finally, especially in verse 9, the Apostle Paul explains that elders are to be doctrinally orthodox. They're to be examples in marriage and family. They are to be examples in character and conduct. And they are to be doctrinally orthodox. Because again, the truth is unto godliness. Falsehood does not lead to godliness. So what's the answer when you have a congregational sanctification challenge? Paul says, elders. So let's look quickly at what Paul says about these elders tonight. What are these elders to be? The reason that Paul appoints these elders is because of the congregational need for sanctification. The well-being of the congregation is dependent upon these elders. And what are these elders to be? They are to be an example in marriage and in family. Look at verse 6. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. This is his first list of qualifications. And just like in Timothy, it's so interesting that most of Paul's qualifications are character qualifications. Very limited statements does he make about the competencies of these elders. I have been blessed in at least four congregations in my life to have godly and enormously gifted elders. Elders that were gifted in leadership, elders that were gifted in finance, elders that were gifted in many, many fields of experience and learning. But it is interesting that most of Paul's emphasis is on character and then on one particular competency that has to do with teaching. And here he begins by pointing to elders in the home, in their marriage and in their parenting. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. Let me quickly say, this is one of those passages that godly men are often discouraged by. Marriage is a humbling thing. Parenting is a humbling thing. When I first met Mark Dever in Cambridge, England, when he was studying at the University of Cambridge, he said to me, after we got to know one another for a few months, "Lig, you need to get married." And then he followed it up with this, "Because marriage humbles a man." Thanks, Mark. And boy, is that true. Marriage is a humbling thing. But if you want to get really humbled, have kids. Ann and I have often said our ministry to our congregation is to make them feel better about their horrible parenting. So this is a passage that often is discouraging to godly men who really are above reproach, according to Paul. Paul's call here is not for perfection. The term blamelessness, especially in the Old Testament, if you look at the way it's applied to Noah and Abraham, it's very clear that it does not mean sinless perfection. In Genesis 6 and in Genesis 17, it's very clear that it means you're not a hypocrite. That is, what you profess to believe, you live it out. Listen to how God says it to Abraham. "Abram, walk before me and be blameless," or whole, or complete. Walk before me. The language of walking with God in the Old Testament is the language of piety and devotion. And be blameless. Does it mean perfect? If it does, Abraham is in hell. Because he had already broken this in Genesis 12 and in 16 in dramatic ways. But in fact, the reason that God is saying it to him in Genesis 17:1 is because he's fallen flat on his face. And so when he says, "Walk before me and be blameless," he means, Abraham, don't be a hypocrite. You said in Genesis 15 that you believed me. Now live like it. Live like what you believe. Be on the outside what you are on the inside. Make sure that your profession lines up with your living. That's what Paul is calling for here. He's calling for integrity in the life of the husband. In specifically, the husband is to be a husband of one wife. This speaks to marital fidelity. The husband is not a polygamist. The husband is not an adulterer. The husband is not unbiblically divorced and unbiblically remarried. Basic, fundamental godliness in his relationship to his wife as a husband. And then, of course, the translation of verse 6 with regard to the children is disputed, and it's a challenge. But at the very least, it's clarified by that final phrase, "not accused of dissipation and rebellion." In other words, the point is, the father has given attention that is good and wise and right and godly in relation to the conduct of his children. A father cannot regenerate his children. If we could, we would, wouldn't we? If we could regenerate our children, we would. It's one of the great anguishes of our lives when we see our own children. We may see others in the congregation coming to faith in Christ, and we may see deep spiritual challenges in our own children. If we could regenerate our children, we would, but we can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But what we can do is we can be good fathers that care about the conduct of our children when they're under our roof. And there's a limit to what you can do. Oh, that we could do more. And so Paul is saying, when you look at that man, you don't say, that man's not a one-man woman. He's not faithful to his wife. And you don't say, that man doesn't care about his children. He's not attending to the nurture and admonition of his children. He's ignoring his children. No, that man loves his wife, and he loves his children, and he treats them in such a way to inculcate good conduct in the family, and his children are obedient to him, I think may well be the better way to translate the faithful word in that passage. But again, the point is God wants this in every church, in every household in the church. So what are the elders to be? Examples of that. The elders are just to be examples of what God wants to see in every household in the church, so that they're not simply speaking a particular word, they're showing a particular word with their lives. Secondly, look again at verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. That's the second time he says it. As God's steward. Now, we are stewards of God. We owe an account to him. The church does not belong to us. It's not our household. It's the household of God. We're stewards accountable to God. So we're to be above reproach as stewards. And in this case, it's all about character. Elders are to be an example in character and conduct. By their own character, they are to foster godliness in the church. And what he does here is he gives a list of five non-vices, things that he doesn't want to see in elders, negatives, and then a list of six character qualities that he wants to see displayed in the lives of elders. An overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. What does it look like to be above reproach? Not to be self-indulgent and self-pleasing and arrogant. Not to be given to outbursts of anger and wrath. Not to be a drunkard or overly fond of wine. Not to be a fighter, a bully, one who is quick to use fists. Not to be greedy, an embezzler, a seeker of dishonest profit. All areas where certain lusts can dominate our hearts. Do not be dominated by these kinds of lusts. Not that. But what? Positively. Positively, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Hospitable. One who welcomes people into your home. Shows hospitality. Loving what is good. A virtuous man who aims for what is good and right. Sensible. A sane, discreet man of sound mind. Just. A man who is fair in his dealings. Devout, a holy man, a man of God, a man who loves God, seeks God, a man of piety, self-controlled, a man who has mastered himself. Some of us in this room studied New Testament with George Knight. And by the way, if you have George Knight's commentary on the pastorals, you're a good ways down the road to being helped in preaching sermons on those wonderful letters. He says this: Paul has sketched out with these well-chosen words the characteristics that must mark an overseer. He must love people and equally love virtue. He must be wise and prudent. He must live in accordance with God's law. He must be devoted to God and seek to please him and must manifest genuine self-control. Again, when the culture is encouraging ungodliness and false teachers are encouraging ungodliness, Paul says, put men down in the midst of that congregation who with their wives and children and in their character and conduct, act like Christians. So that when somebody says to you, what does a Christian look like? You can say, a Christian looks like that. That is what a Christian looks like. That is how a Christian speaks. That is how a Christian acts. That is what a Christian desires. That is how a Christian lives. When there are false teachers in the midst, put more godly elders in the midst so that you can point to and say, this is what the Christian life looks like embodied. God gives us real life examples of truth lived out in elders' lives to encourage and move us to grow in grace. What else must elders be? He says this in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders must be an example in marriage and family. They must be an example in character and conduct, but they also must be doctrinally orthodox. Listen to the beautiful language. They hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. It reminds you a little bit of Hebrews, doesn't it? Hold fast your confession. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Hold fast the faithful word. And notice it's in accordance with the teaching. For Paul, there is a definite body of truth that Christians must affirm. The idea of orthodoxy is not a late idea in Christianity. It's not something that comes upon in the second or the third century. You find Paul even using language like hold to the pattern of sound words. He's even concerned what words you use when you describe doctrine. And so Paul, and notice again, it's not merely mental assent. Okay, I assent to the doctrine. No. You hold fast. Like you're holding on to a mast in a sailboat in a hurricane. You hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why do you do this? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Notice a positive and a negative. You must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Ability to incline the faithful to belief and obedience by the positive exposition of the word, but also able to refute those who contradict. There are false teachers in the midst. You have to be able to refute their false teaching, and then you have to disabuse the people of God from that false teaching. When I came to First Presbyterian Church Jackson, for those of you who have any history in the PCA, has been one of the stalwart congregations in conservative Presbyterianism for a long, long time. It's one of the few churches which, if you go back to the very beginning, has had a sound ministry in the pulpit for all its 186 years. I know a lot of wonderful congregations that can't say that. There have been times where there's been a waffling ministry, but First Presbyterian Church Jackson has been blessed by faithful ministry in the pulpit for its whole time. And it has also been blessed by extraordinary elder leadership. But right before I came to First Presbyterian Church, Dr. Baird and the elders had to deal with a cult group that had started in Sunday school at First Presbyterian Church. A cult group. Now, to deal with that, you cannot simply expound sound teaching. You have to refute the false teaching. And the elders are said to be equipped so that they hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and they're not only able to expound the faithful word, they're able to show that which deviates from it. It's a remarkable description. It's an expansion on his little phrase in Timothy that the elder is apt to teach. Now, let me say that teaching for every elder doesn't have to look like pulpit ministry. I've told many of you, the Lord gave me a very godly father. And I could not have asked for a better influence or example. And he loved the Lord. He loved the Word. He increasingly read good theological literature as he got older in life. He was often embarrassed by the fact that as a younger man, he had not been exposed to the riches of Reformed theology. He had grown up very much under the influence of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, not in the best of its days. And really, it was only when Gordon Reed and Paul Settle became his pastors at the end of life that he began to grow and read rich scriptural and Reformed literature. And he was very uncomfortable behind a podium like this. If he was behind a podium like this, you could be guaranteed that my mother had written whatever he was going to say. But sit at his desk at his office with a Coke and a pack of peanuts, and he could tell you some things about life. Not every elder up here is able to teach and refute. But every elder needs in some way to be able to teach and refute. Elders want to see Christians grow. Elders demonstrate fidelity and spiritual leadership in marriage and family. Elders are zealously devoted to sound doctrine. They love people. They display virtue. They love truth. That's why Paul says, Timothy, you've got a congregation under siege in their sanctification from without and from within. Appoint elders in every city, in every church. That's the plan. That's how we're going to do this. I love what John Stott concludes his exposition, a surprisingly good exposition of this passage for an Anglican. I love the way that he concludes the passage. He says, copy Paul's strategy, maintain Paul's standards. There's your marching orders, Pastor. Copy Paul's strategy. Pour yourselves into elders. Pour yourselves into future elders. And by the way, along the way, some elders will pour themselves into you. Boy, have I learned a lot from elders over the years. Pour yourselves into elders. Copy Paul's strategy and maintain Paul's standards for what elders are to be and to do. The Lord will use it for the sanctification of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's exhortation to Titus and to us as pastors. We ask, O Lord, that you would sanctify us, that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we would be examples, and that we would teach the truth, that you would raise up elders in our churches who are examples and who teach the truth, that you would sanctify by your Spirit our congregations, that they might grow in grace and look like the Word and not the world. In Jesus' name, amen.